It's always nice to see you on Tuesday night. I always forget about the online people. So hi to you too, and we're glad you're with us. Well, if there's any confusion, I know only half the psalm was on your handout, but we are going to be doing the whole psalm. And if you did your questions, you know that they took you through the whole psalm. I'm not sure why we only got half of it on our handout. I didn't get that answer. Well, last year, my husband and I took a road trip with our that was the first road trip we at this length. We traveled 3,800 miles. But our ultimate destination was Mount Rushmore. And the day we visited the park, we decided to enter from the Iron Mountain Road. Now, the Iron Mountain Road was very interesting. It was very windy. Sometimes you looked out over the edge. It was very close. But about halfway up the road, you turn the corner, and there is a tunnel cut out of a rock. And it's cut in such a way, and there was no traffic that day. But if you stop, you actually see Mount Rushmore framed in the stone. It's just a stunning thing. And it's very far away at that point, but it was such an amazing thing. Then we kept on driving. We got to the park, and we walked through the entrance, and then you see Mount Rushmore in all its glory. I have grown up, as you have, I'm sure, seen pictures and movies with Mount Rushmore. So I thought, well, I've seen it so often, maybe I'll be disappointed. It won't be what I wanted it to be, but I can tell you that it was absolutely spectacular. My breath was taken away. And if you've not been there, go there. It's just so wonderful. But my favorite view was as we walked up and got closer, there was a spot where two rocks were together and there was a narrow opening. And if you looked through that narrow opening, all you could see was George Washington's face. And then as you walked a little further, there was a vantage point where you could only see Lincoln and Jefferson. Well, the granite faces never moved, but as we changed our position, our perspective changed. As we look at Psalm 73 tonight, we will see the writer's understanding changes as he changes his perspective. We're going to look at our lesson tonight under these headings. He looked back under verses 1 and 2. He looked around verses 3 through 12. He looked within verses 13 through 15. He looked up 16 to 22. And he looked ahead 23 to 28. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have made everything clear to us in your word. So we ask you tonight to give us the correct perspective. Give us an eternal and heavenly perspective as we live our lives. I pray for the lesson tonight that your words will be clear and that you'll open our hearts and minds to what you would have us hear. We pray all this in your precious name. Amen. Well, we see in the heading to this psalm that it was written by Asaph. And we are first introduced to Asaph in 1 Chronicles. After David built his home and erected a tent for the Lord, the ark was coming back to Jerusalem. And we read this in chapter 15, verses 15 to 17. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers, who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. So the Levites appointed Heman the son of Joel and his brothers, Asaph the son of Berechiah, and the sons of Merari, their brothers, Ethan the son of Cushiah. Asaph was a Levite, and he was the organizer and leader for the temple choirs during the reign of David and probably part of Solomon's reign. And we don't know what was troubling Asaph when he wrote this. It could have been personal, or it could have been something plaguing the Israelite community. But we do know that he felt that he could cry out this lament to the Lord. Reading from verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Asaph begins this psalm with a simple declaration of the goodness of God to his people. He understood not only that God was good, but that he actively showed that goodness to Israel and to the pure of heart. Spurgeon said this, "The writer does not doubt this, but lays it down as his firm conviction. It is well to make sure of what we do know, for this will be a good anchor hold for us when we are molested by those mysterious storms which arise from the things which we do not understand." As aware as he was of the goodness of God, he was bothered by the apparent contradiction between what he had been taught in scriptures, that God was good to the upright, and what he was experiencing in life. It troubled him so greatly that he came to a place of doubting his faith. It's not unusual for even Christians to believe God's goodness means his blessing. The psalmist is admitting here that he changed his perspective. He knew truth, but his experience was not matching up to what he believed. Let's continue reading in verse 3. "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." Well, Asaph saw the same troubling evidence that many see every day in their own lives. Many people cannot deny that God is good to them. But it also may seem as if God is good, perhaps a little too good, to the boastful and wicked. Asaph started looking around, and his perspective became one of envy. Asaph admits his envy. He saw the same troubling evidence that many see every day in their own lives. J. Montgomery Boyce said, "If God is in control of things, the plans of the wicked should flounder. They should even be punished openly. The godly alone should prosper." That is not what Asaph saw, and it is not what we see either. We see scoundrels getting rich and even being sought after. In these verses, Asaph perceives that the wicked are living trouble-free lives, flaunting their sinful ways, getting everything they desire, speaking with arrogance. They are popular and mockers of God. It is easy to look longingly at the world and believe that they have no troubles or no health problems. Asaph felt their pride was so great that they wore it like a necklace. They did not even try to hide it. In fact, they flaunted about with this behavior. And then he even felt that they died peacefully. But as Matthew Henry said, "Men may die like lambs and yet have their place forever with the goats." He was also envious of their popularity. They seem to have a following, and they are treated with respect. And we see this every day in our lives, in our world. People that have no time for God are often called heroes. They seem to get all the respect they need, but they live very contrary to what God calls us to. Well, as he turned his perspective outward, he had a bit of tunnel vision, only seeing the wicked succeeding in all they did. Then in verse 13, he turns his gaze inward. Let's begin reading there. "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But then I thought how to understand this. It seemed to me a wearisome task." Asaph began to have a bit of a pity party. He truly was struggling inward. He felt that he was doing everything right, everything that was required of him, keeping his hands clean and his heart clean. And yet, he thought, I am the one going through all these trials and discouragements. And he did not understand why. Well, Asaph is not the only one in Scripture who had these questions. Job asked the Lord similar questions. In Job 10:18, Job asked God why he brought him out of the womb. In other words, why did you allow me to be born if you were going to send all these troubles my way? Job 13:24, why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? And again in Job 21:17, why do the wicked still love, continue on, and also become very powerful? Well, Asaph seems ready to give up, but he is about to come to a crossroads. The next verse begins with if. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. As Asaph caught himself sliding further into despair over the perceived prosperity of the wicked, he did not want to betray the generation of God's children. He did not want to promote this sense of injustice and despair that he felt. Although at this point Asaph is looking inward and acknowledging the burden and weariness of how he felt, he was also aware that he was part of a larger community and did not want to do anything to turn them away from God. He was unwilling to threaten the faith of others. So rather than spread his unbelief, he decided to remain silent. That's a good lesson for all of us to learn. Sometimes it's better to say nothing. Well, when Asaph seemed to have nowhere else to turn, he looked up. Reading from verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Well, we're not told for what reason Asaph went into the sanctuary, but we do know he worked in the sanctuary as a musician. And we do know that the sanctuary was a place that was central to the worship for the Israelites. It was the place God had made provision for his people to meet him. Perhaps by prayer and worship in the sanctuary, he understood that God was at the center of all things, and he gained a fresh appreciation of both God and eternity. By hearing the word of God in the sanctuary, he understood that there was a truth that went beyond what he saw and experienced in everyday life. By observing sacrifice in the sanctuary, he understood that God takes sin so seriously that it must be judged and atoned for. How do we enter the sanctuary today? Well, we are the sanctuary if God lives in us. We draw near to God by staying in his word, by speaking to him in prayer, and by our fellowship with other believers, allowing God to change our perspective from earthly to heavenly. Well, if this were a work of music, at this time the music would turn from a minor key to a major key. There would be a great crescendo, and the music would swell to fortissimo. Asaph begins to see the truth he could not see before. He had forgotten the end of the ungodly. He first discovers that without God, man cannot have inner strength. They are set in a slippery place and they fall to ruin. This is always true of the ungodly. They seem to be getting along fine on the outside, but often inwardly things are undone. And how many famous people have we seen take their own lives out of despair? He then discovers that without God, man is plagued by fears and terrors. Next, he discovers that the ultimate end of these people was to be forgotten. They are like a dream when one awakes. We all have dreams, good and bad, and we might remember them when we awake, but frequently we soon forget them and they become a vague memory. As Asaph confesses, the tense turns to the past. I was embittered. I was pricked in heart. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast. He confessed his lack of understanding and the foolishness of forgetting the truths of God. In comparing himself to a beast, he rightly observed that animals seem to have no concept of eternity. They live for momentary pleasures, satisfying their natural urges. He then turns his perspective ahead, beginning in verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Asaph turns from the past to the present and future in verse 23 and 24. He turns from I was to I am. He turns from me and they to you. Asaph is declaring that he was with God and God was with him. In these verses, Asaph finds God's forgiveness, God's restraining hand, God's guidance, and God's ultimate glory. This glory, this vision of his afterward, is a deliberate contrast to the end of the wicked. Verse 25 is the pivotal verse of this psalm, and it is one of my favorite. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire but you. This is a beautiful expression of a longing heart for God and for eternity. We do not know now what Asaph's understanding of heaven was, but he knew that it paled into comparison to the presence of God. God was both his inheritance in heaven and his earthly desire. He has seen the utter adequacy of God. Asaph recognized both his weakness and the strength of God and the enduring character of God's strength. In ancient Israel, the priest enjoyed a privileged status of having the Lord as their share and inheritance. And this pertained to all the Levites. Numbers 18:20 said, "And the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel.'" Though they were denied the privilege of land ownership, the Levites, of which Asaph was one, were taken care of by the Lord's tithes and offerings. Asaph no longer doubts about the destiny of the ungodly. With the insight he received in the house of the Lord, he understood they would perish. Clark said this, "No human spirit that is not united to God can be saved. Those who are far from thee shall perish. They shall be lost, undone, ruined, and that without remedy. Being separated from God by sin, they shall never be rejoined. The great grief must be between them and their Maker eternally." It is staggering to see how much good Asaph's visit to the house of the Lord did for him. It gave him an understanding and an eternal perspective probably unlike he ever had before. The final two verses are the conclusion of the matter. "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works." Those who are far from the Lord will perish. This is an important, unchanging truth. God will destroy the unfaithful, so don't be envious of their situation. It is good to be near God. It is better to be near God than to be far away from God. As difficult as it can be sometimes to live a righteous life, it is better than leading a life without God. Problems come to all of us, and do you want God to be with you or against you when they come? Make the Lord your refuge. When trouble comes, go to the sanctuary of the Lord. Read his word. Go to him in prayer. Seek the counsel of other believers and set your focus on God. Make him the center of your vision. See life from God's perspective. And tell the world about the goodness of God. Tell them how God has helped you through difficult times. Bitterness and ingratitude cause us to forget the unique comfort of God's nearness, cause us to neglect the transformative power of his word. It causes us to fail to look at our advocate in heaven, and it causes us to lose the assurance of eternal life. We need to gain the correct perspective. Lydia Brownbeck says this: if we get our eyes off ourselves, our problems, our wants and lacks, and off of what everyone else seems to have, we realize how very blessed we are just because we have him. As we celebrate this week of Easter, remember that Jesus paid the price for our sins, and he opened up eternity for all who believe in him. Asaph lived in a time before Jesus, but he knew God, and he knew the promises that God made. He knew those promises were true, and he did believe in eternity. May your cry be, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire but you." Remember our study in James 4:8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." And as we close, I'm going to play a song for you. Since we didn't read Psalm 73, we read every verse in pieces, but we didn't read it through. I've given you the words to this song I'm going to play. It's a version of Psalm 73, and I hope you enjoy it as much as I did. And then I'll come back and pray and dismiss us.
I was a beast before the Lord. My heart cried out, my spirit roared. My eyes had turned their steadfast gaze. My feet had stepped in a slippery place.
Father God, please teach us your truth. We live in turbulent days in which there are many problems and pressures. Keep us from being envious of the ungodly. Help us to hunger for you. Father, we pray that you will reach out to those who need you and deliver them as we have been delivered. Help us to trust in your greatness and your power. Help us to desire no one but you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.